When I come here to Oregon, I sometimes like to challenge you and give you some unusual messages. Remember some time ago, I gave you a message, and I called it 3x7. And everybody was wondering, what is he going to talk about? And everybody had some ideas as to what 3x7 meant. How many of you remember the 3x7 sermon? One person. Well, now, that tells me something about your memories. Anyhow, today I'm not talking about 3x7. You probably won't remember that sermon either then in a few months from now. It's called The Four Winds. And, of course, it was announced that it's going to be The Four Winds. I gave that sermon actually already to the German brethren. They heard it today in Germany. And so you are going to hear it now. And hopefully you will remember some of it. The 3x7, by the way, had to do with there were three pattern of seven statements in the book of John. Does this ring a bell now? Doesn't ring a bell either. Christ said seven times, I am, in the book of John. There were seven miracles in the book of John. You don't remember any of that? Well, go back to the internet, because it's probably posted. I don't know whether it's video, but most certainly it's audio posted. So this one is not called 3x7, it's called the Four Winds. And the question is, what does the Bible mean when it talks about the four winds? Well, the purpose today is actually more like a Bible study than it's a sermon. And it's going to show you how careful one has to be when one reads certain scriptures. And every word is important so that we don't get to a wrong conclusion. So I'd like to just introduce the sermon now by reading a scripture in Revelation 7. And verse 1, Revelation 7 and verse 1. And you will be surprised, perhaps, to see how many times the clause, the four winds, is mentioned in the Bible. In Revelation 7 and verse 1, we read that after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And, of course, then comes the concept that 144,000 will be sealed. They will be protected from the plagues to come. And then you have the great multitude from all nations. So they all have to go through the great tribulation, but they will be protected from the plagues on the day of the Lord. But the point here is that we are talking about four angels holding the four winds, meaning, of course, the angels couldn't be identical with the four winds, but the four angels are holding the four winds, so that no wind would blow for a certain time. Now, you might also go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31, where you find another interesting passage about the four winds. In Matthew 4 and verse 31, we read, "And he," that's Jesus Christ, "will send out his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds." And here you find already a definition from one end of heaven to the other. So here you find, you could say, an explanation as to what the four winds might be. It's defined as from one end of heaven to the other. But you might want to go with me to a parallel passage in Mark chapter 13, because there's something else is mentioned about the four winds. Mark 13 and verse 27. And there it says, "And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." So, putting this together, first let me say that these scriptures do not show that the earth is flat. Now, I have given a sermon on the flat earth concept, and I gave it here, and I gave it in Germany. And especially in Germany, I got all kinds of responses. And people were so upset that I would dare to question that the earth was flat. And, of course, I told you and showed you that the earth isn't flat. I proved it to you at the very end of the sermon, as you will recall, when I showed you that globe. And now we went beyond it, and we have a new introduction to our Standing Watch programs. If you haven't seen it yet, please watch it, because there we show a globe. Right? So making it very clear. But it's just amazing, because other people wrote me too, and they said, I can't believe that you even had to speak about that. How can anyone believe today, in this day and age, that the Earth would be flat? But there are people who believe that. And no matter what you say, they believe it. And you can't convince them any other way. As there are so many conspiracy theories floating around here. I mean, I heard it all. 9/11, that was a conspiracy. In other words, President Bush was behind that one. Or I hear about there was no moon landing, and NASA is lying to us, and the government is trying to kill us through some poisonous gas from airplanes. And I don't know what all is being coming up with, not to speak of UFOs. So anyhow, that doesn't talk about any flat Earth, but it talks about the fact that, as Vine's commentary points out, the four winds refer in those passages to the four points of the compass, north, east, south, and west, as we will talk about some more. But in those passages I just quoted, we have two very interesting words. The one is angels. You heard about those. And the Greek word for angels is, in this case, agelos. A-G-G-E-L-O-S. And that can mean messenger. It can mean angels. It can mean something else, as we will see. But the word for wind, when it talks about those four winds, that word is animos. A-N-E-M-O-S. Animos. And it means wind. Notice Revelation chapter 6, where this word is used. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 13. And bring this up because I've heard all kinds of comments, specifically if you go to the internet, there's all kinds of speculations as to what the four winds might be. Now, I will talk about another aspect later in the sermon, but let's stick with that one right now. Revelation 6 and verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Here's this word, animos. Go back to Matthew chapter 8, where it is very clear that the word means wind, or sometimes a very powerful wind. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26. You're all familiar with this passage, I think. I'm not too sure now. Three times seven comes to mind. But in Matthew 8, verse 26, this is when the wind and the wave obeyed Jesus, when they were in this boat. And it says, "But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." So you had a big, huge tempest, it says, and so he rebuked that, and it became calm. In Matthew 14, and again the word here is animos. In Matthew 14 and verse 24, I have a hard time with the thin pages of this Bible because of the wind which is blowing here in this room, but that's all right. I've got to cope with that. In Matthew 14 and verse 24, just proved my point, right? It's the wind. It says, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind, animos, was contrary." And you have more scriptures. You can look at Acts chapter 27 and verse 4, where again the wind is mentioned, which was blowing against the ship. So again, it seems to be that in those passages, when it talks about the four winds, it's talking about the four points of the compass, north, east, south, and west. And the same is true if you go to the Old Testament. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 49. And let's look at verse 36. Jeremiah 49 and verse 36. So when you read about the elect who are going to be brought to Christ through the angels, it's talking about the fact that they are going to be found all over the world at that time when Christ returns. In Jeremiah 49 and verse 36, and also when you look at the other passage, it shows that those plagues will be thrown out, poured out throughout over all the earth. And those who are going to be protected from those plagues are those who are going to be sealed. In Jeremiah 49, verse 36, you read, "Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds." Very important. All those winds, they will be scattered. "There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go." Now, who is Elam today? Anyone? Anyone? Who is Elam today? Laut? Iran. Ancient Persia. So we are talking about a scripture here, a prophecy, showing that the people of Iran in the future will be scattered all over the world. In all the winds, in all the four winds. So that gives us an idea as to what is going to happen to Iran in the future. Now here in the Hebrew, the word for wind is ruach. R-U-A-C-H. Ruach. And let's look at a few more scriptures where that word ruach, here as translated as wind, is used. Like in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And in verse 9, again, a very familiar passage talking about the second resurrection of the house of Israel. And they're going to be resurrected to physical life. And so we read in Ezekiel 37 and verse 9, "And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." Again, the word ruach is used for the four winds, but the word ruach is also used for breath. So here, the translator chose to say, first of all, prophesy to the breath, and prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, come. Now, it can also mean wind, because the same word is used in the Hebrew. And it can also mean something else, which we'll be talking about in a moment. But first, I am concentrating just on the word ruach, meaning breath or wind. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, another very famous passage. Those of you who are heavily engaged in prophecy know it quite well. In Daniel 7 and verse 2, because here Daniel sees in a vision four beasts. Four beasts coming on this earth, and it says here in Daniel 7 and verse 2, "Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And then four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." And then he sees a lion, he sees a bear, a leopard, and so on. Those four beasts, beginning with the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greco-Macedonian Empire, and finally the Roman Empire. Now, interesting here is that it says in verse 1, "The four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Now, on our trip here to Colorado, Oregon, am reading a German novel written by actually a sailor who had been sailing throughout the earth, and of course this was written in 1850 or so, and then he wrote about his experiences. And he pointed out that there are actually four winds which can blow at the same time against each other, which I didn't even know. And when that happens, a big, huge tornado, or whatever you want to call it, is going to be created. And all that has to do how warm and how hot and how cold the air is. It's interesting that that terminology is used here. The four winds were stirring up the great sea. So I thought it was interesting just as a passing comment. But here they are being used again, showing that from all parts of the earth, these beasts will arise, as in fact it has happened. You know, think of the Babylonian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Then you had, of course, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire at the time which conquered the entire known world. The modern Roman Empire, which will come up one more time, will conquer the entire world for a while. Think about it. Now, let's go to Daniel chapter 8. Here is another interesting passage, Daniel chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Here a reference to Alexander the Great and the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Therefore, Daniel 8, verse 8, the male goat grew very great. That male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. That's when Alexander died. And in place of it, four notable ones came up, those four generals, toward the four winds of heaven. Again, showing they would spread, they would take over the, at that time, known world toward the four winds of heaven in every direction. If you keep reading, verse 9, and out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards a glorious land. Little horn, of course, we understand that to be ultimately the Catholic Church. It's interesting, they are growing to three different directions. You might want to think about that too. One is omitted here. Now, we have another interesting passage in Daniel 11. And in verse 4, again talking about Alexander the Great. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven. Those four generals who would conquer the known world at the time, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. So again, another passage talking about the four winds of heaven, plus which in Daniel 11 and verse 4, you have another reference. Oh, sorry, we just read that. So this is, of course, Alexander. He dies, the four generals take over. Let's turn now to Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, chapter 2 and verse 10. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10. And if you wonder where I'm going with all of this, have some patience, because I think it will become clearer. Now, Zechariah 2 and verse 10 is actually the numbering in some of the Bibles. If you have a New King James Bible, as I have it, it's actually Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 6. Now, wait a minute. Zechariah 2 and verse 6 is actually the numbering in other Bibles. And this one is Zechariah. No, I'm correct. I'm looking at Zephaniah. No wonder I couldn't find the passage here. That happens when the wind blows. In Zechariah 2 and verse 6. See, in other passages, Zechariah 2 and verse 10, but we are reading Zechariah 2 and verse 6 because it's a numbering here in the New King James. It says, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. So here we are being told that Israel, because that's the reference here, will be scattered into the four winds of heaven, over all the earth. Now, if you have not read our booklet on the book of Zechariah, you might want to look at it again. And on page 27, this passage is explained and described in much more detail. And what we are pointing out is that the physical end time descendants of the ancient house of Israel and Judah will be enslaved. Will be enslaved, will be led into captivity in many different countries around the world. Now, you might perhaps remember that I quite recently gave a sermon titled, Why Will God Punish America? How many of you remember that sermon? I talked about reasons why modern America, the modern house of Israel, will go into captivity, will go into slavery. How many of you remember the first two reasons I gave. And then the next question is, what were they? What were the first two reasons? And then, of course, there were some more I gave. What were the first two? Absolutely. Idolatry and Sabbath breaking. Of course, there are other reasons, but these were the ones God remembers and talks about time and again. Idolatry and Sabbath breaking. That's a reason. Many of those, but these are two of the more and most important reasons why ancient Israel and Judah went into captivity. And God, who is not changing, will look at the same conditions today. And that brings me to something I want to mention. Now, there is going to be a Q&A coming because we talked about this whole concept during our conference. And it's just a matter now of writing it because it's sometimes more difficult to write something after you talk about it. But we talked about the fact that we have to address the issue of Sabbath keeping. And we got to be extremely careful because if God says, because of Sabbath breaking, the ancient house of Israel and Judah went into captivity, and he's warning us that the same is going to happen to the modern house of Israel and Judah, then we in God's church got to be careful that we don't fall into that ditch. And so when it comes to Sabbath keeping, there are two extremes. One extreme is the Pharisaical conservative approach. And we had people in God's church, in our organization, who had this Pharisaical approach. And fortunately, they are no longer here. And I mean fortunately. And that was the approach like, oh, for instance, you are not allowed to do anything on the Sabbath. You can't even go to a restaurant on the Sabbath. Going out on the Sabbath is a sin. You can't do this. And in having this approach, they created lots of division and lots of problems. And even when it comes to our German brethren, like today, so they had, like they always do, the first Sabbath of the month, they get together, and many come from all kinds of different areas, and they drive, and they sometimes take a bus or take a train, of course they drive by car, many hours. To be present for Sabbath services. And then afterwards they go together to a restaurant. And in fact, I have received a video this morning, you know, where you can see how they all are there together, still keeping the Sabbath, but having a nice meal together. So people are saying, we're saying the past, oh, you can't do that because you can't go out on the Sabbath. What an extremely Pharisaical approach. But then you have the other side of the coin. And that is, well, you know, it's really not necessary to attend Sabbath services. Well, you can do other things. You just do things on the Sabbath, which you really got to think about. Is that something you want to do on the Sabbath? Think about the fact that the Sabbath is holy. The entire time, 24 hours, holy. And are we doing activities which really are not in line with the holiness of the Sabbath? These are things we need to talk about. These are things we need to think about, whatever we do. And so you have these two extremes. But God says, because you break the Sabbath, and it talks about the ancient house of Israel, the ancient house of Judah, the modern house of Israel, the modern house of Judah, you'll be punished. When Paul says, don't forsake the assembling, because if you do, you may lose the intimate contact with the brethren. And it will become more easy to just do your own things on the Sabbath. Now, I understand there's health reasons. I understand all of that. See, I'm not talking about these exceptions. I'm talking about the general rule. If you have an opportunity to attend, you should attend. Right? That's what Paul is saying. And he says, and don't create this kind of scenario which has become a habit, that you do other things because it's not that important. Now, of course, looking at Mr. and Mrs. René Messier over here, I know they are so far away and they would love to have meetings, assemblies each Sabbath where they live. And I talk Joan Pope, you know, who lives all by herself. I mean, she would give, I don't know what she would give, if she could attend on the Sabbath with other brethren. And some of us could do it, and they don't feel it's that necessary. It's a danger. So think about this, a word to the wise. But I want to talk about the fact now that America is going to go into captivity. We talked about it last Sabbath. But let's talk about the fact we just read about that they will be scattered in all the winds. Now, notice, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, and let's look at verse 64. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 64. And here you think of the four winds, and look how that's being defined. It says, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone." From one end to the earth to the other. You could say, into all the four winds. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 27. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 27. "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations, where the Lord will drive you." And you can also look at another scripture, which I'm not quoting now, but in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 8, it also talks about the fact you will be scattered among the nations. So what we are talking about here is that they will be scattered in all the different nations, in all the different countries around the world, from one end of the earth, as we read, to the other. But it's more than that. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 5. I mean, God has these warnings, and frankly, we heard in the announcements, too, that time is short. Now, we're not going to set any dates. We will not make that mistake others have made and are making, and they have been proven wrong every time they do. And then they never, apparently, are able to justify and explain their wrong prognostications. Don't even try to. According to some of the things I've heard, Christ should have already come back, you know, or we should already be in the Great Tribulation, because people always try to figure out dates, and Christ says nobody knows, not even the Son knows. So who do we think we know? But that the time is shorter, that can be seen from the parable of the fig tree. And here, look what's going to happen when we reach that point of the Great Tribulation. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 2. Ezekiel 5 and verse 2. "You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. And then you shall take one third and strike around it with a sword, and one third you shall scatter in the wind. And I will drive out or draw out a sword after them." And again, Ezekiel 5 and verse 10, if you go down a little bit, "Therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers." A terrible prophecy is being revealed here, and frankly these things have happened already at the time of 70 AD, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies, a forerunner of what's going to happen. Because there will be such a terrible time of famine that is going to happen. I mean, if you can even imagine this. And he goes on to say, "And I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds." Again, the scattering here into all the winds is clearly referred to. And so there are more passages you can look at. Ezekiel 5 and verse 12, Ezekiel 12 and verse 14, where the same kind of language is used. But you know, it's not just referring to Israel and Judah. We have already seen Iran is mentioned as well. And let's turn to another passage which refers to Ishmael, the Arab nations. Here, Kedar is used, another word for Ishmael. Jeremiah 49 and verse 32. All of these things are going to happen prior to Christ's return. Jeremiah 49 in verse 32. Their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder, and I will scatter to all winds those in the farthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. And if you look at the context, it's talking about modern Ishmael, the modern Arabian countries, especially Saudi Arabia. So looking at all these passages, we find that all the winds can be identified with all the countries, all the nations in all the world. Jeremiah chapter 23, and in verse 8. Jeremiah 23 and verse 8, this is what's going to happen when Christ returns. As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. See, again, all the countries which Israel was driven to. You could say all the winds, all the lands. Now, an interesting passage is also in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, where again, if you please, the four winds are identified. Isaiah 11, and in verse 12. And he will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Another expression, not saying that the earth is flat, talking about the entirety of the earth. Wherever the people are, they will be scattered all over the world. And Christ will gather them, and as we know, should know, bring them into the wilderness, teach them there, and they ultimately will be brought back into the promised land after Christ has returned. Another passage I'd like to quickly point out is in the book of Ezekiel, chapter, if I can read my notes correctly, I think it's chapter 7. By the way, I did it the old-fashioned way here. I didn't even use a computer. I wrote everything out by hand. And the problem is sometimes I can't read my handwriting. But I hope I can. If it's not Ezekiel 7:2, I know what it would be, but let's look at it. Yeah, it's Ezekiel 7:2. It says, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the earth." So in other words, God's punishment will ultimately be poured out, so to speak, to every nation on this earth. Nobody is going to be excluded. Now, Israel, Judah will be first, because they were used, bought out, to be an example, as I pointed out in the last sermon, to the world. Now, they have done a terrible job. They have been an example for the bad things, not for the good ones. And so God will punish them first. But he will punish the rest of the world as well, because nobody is righteous. No nation is righteous in his eyes. I'd like to talk a little bit about the fact that Israel has been scattered. They were already scattered at the time of Jesus, when he was here on this earth. Notice James, the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 1. But the scattering of the nation, the ancient nations of Israel, was just a forerunner in the sense to what is going to happen just prior to Christ's return. But you see, we have to understand that the house of Judah went back into the promised land after they had been enslaved by the Babylonians, but the ancient house of Israel never returned. The ancient house of Israel was enslaved by the Assyrians. They never returned to the promised land. They are not in the promised land today either. That's what most Bible commentaries, most biblical scholars totally neglect to understand. See, only portions of the house of Judah right now are in the promised land. The house of Israel, the descendants of the house of Israel, are not in the promised land today at all. No, they are scattered, as God said they would be, throughout just about every country. Notice in James chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So when James wrote this, he knew where those 12 tribes were. He knew they were not in the promised land. Today, as you know, they are in England, they are in New Zealand, they are in Australia, they are, of course, the United States of America, Canada, South Africa, the country which used to be called Rhodesia, and some other English-speaking countries. But this is not the kind of scattering we can expect when the Great Tribulation starts. Then they will be scattered as slaves, as captives, by the modern Assyrians, by the modern Babylonian system. Again, in all of these countries. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 also talks about the fact that at the time of Peter, the Israelites, the house of Israel, were scattered all over the place. They were not in the promised land. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Dispersion, diaspora, it means scattered. See, some translations even have here, to the pilgrims of those who are scattered. Now, where were they scattered at the time? Now, he's saying Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. But they didn't stay there either, because then they migrated into Europe, from there into the British Isles, and from there, of course, also into the United States of America, where we are having many of them today. Jesus knew very well. The disciples knew very well, the Jewish people knew very well, that the vast majority of the descendants of the ancient house of Israel were not in the promised land, even at the time when Jesus taught. Notice in John chapter 7. So when people today read the Bible and they refer to some of the passages regarding the house of Israel and think, oh, this refers to the Jews today in the state of Israel, they're totally mistaken, because it has nothing to do with the modern house of Judah. Many of the Jews, by the way, don't even live in the promised land either. I heard that more Jews live in New York than they live in the promised land. But here in John chapter 7, and in verse 35, Christ says, while you seek me, you will not find me. Verse 35, and the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So they are talking about the concept that many of the ancient house of Israel, you know, those who are from the ancient house of Israel, they were living amongst the Greek people in the dispersion. And another passage is in John chapter 11. And that is what Christ is going to do on a large scale when he returns. John 11, and in verse 52. Of course, this is a prophecy by the high priest, but he was speaking under inspiration. It says in verse 51, he said that because he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, verse 52, and not for that nation, the Jewish people only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So in other words, this unification is going to take place of all the people of God, specifically, of course, here in reference to those who are going to become converted. But they will be all at different places. Now, putting it together at this point, when we talk about the four winds, when we talk about the four ends of the earth, when we're talking about all the nations, all the countries on the entire earth, we find that here we are. You could identify the four winds as all the nations, all the countries, from every place around the earth. This is what is going to happen. Now, there is, however, another explanation. And that's why we need to be very careful when we read certain passages, that we look at the context. And that's, if anything, the purpose of this Bible study, of this sermon today. Be very careful that when you look at certain passages, look always at the context. Because here is a passage in the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. And let's start reading in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 1. And I'm reading verses 1 to 5. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 2. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." Now, it says here, "These are four spirits." That's the way the New King James Bible translates it. The Hebrew word is ruach, that word which we have seen now many times translated as winds. And it's interesting that, for instance, the New Heart English Bible translates this passage as, "These are the four winds which are sent out in all the earth." The interesting thing is now that the word ruach can be translated as wind, or we have seen as breath even, and it can be translated as spirit. And so you got to look at the context to see what is meant here. Now, if you look at a passage in, let's say, Psalm 104, and I have several here, but I'll give you this one now, in Psalm 104, the context and the connection between wind and angels is made very clearly. Psalm 104, and let's look at verses 3 and 4. And to lift the suspense here in this passage in the book of Zechariah, it's very clear that the translation has to be spirits. But the point I want to make is that the word is ruach. And you always have to look at the context to see what is the correct rendering here. And you can't always rely on what the translators put, because they just put it down based on how they understand or not understand what the original says. But in Psalm 104, verses 3 to 4, we read, Psalm 104 and verse 3, "He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind." Verse 4, "who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." So here the New King James says, "He makes his angels spirits." However, the word is again ruach. And the James Fawcett and Brown commentary says, literally, winds. And so many translations have here, "who makes his angels winds." And we just read about that he is traveling on the wings of the wind. So you see the context here. You see, of course, that the meaning has to do with angels, but they are being described as winds. And so the NIV translates this passage, "He makes winds his messengers." It's a correct translation, but we have to understand what is meant with it. The comparison is drawn many times in the Bible between winds and angels. And in Zechariah chapter 6, let's go back to this passage. It is very clear that here, when it talks about the four winds, it's talking about four angels. But that is not true in some of the other passages we have just read, because there it's clearly talking about literal winds. So again, you have to look at the context. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 6 and continue with verse 7. Here these four winds, it says, "And then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' And so they walked to and fro throughout the earth." And then, of course, if you keep reading, we find that these winds are speaking, showing, of course, that it cannot be, in this particular case, referring to literal winds. Go back with me to Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 8, because there, these four horses, referred to as four winds, or four spirits, if you look at the New King James Bible, are identified. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses. Here you have the four winds, red, sorrel, and white. Verse 10. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." And so they answered. So these four winds, these four horses, they talk to the angel of the Lord in verse 11, who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Now, again, our booklet, Book of Zechariah, pages 58 and 60, go into this. But now, how do we understand these passages? Here are four angelic beings, right? And they are described as horses. And God sends them throughout the earth, and then they will come back to report to God. Is that to be understood literally? I mean, do we find anywhere else in the Bible that actually God sends out his angels to explore what is happening on this earth and then come back to God to report? Let's go to the New Testament. As I have already said, in the New Testament, when the word wind is used, it's a translation of the Greek word anemos. And there is really no reference to the possibility that the word anemos, A-N-E-M-O-S, can mean anything else but wind. There is no reference to the possibility that it could mean spirit, as we have just seen in the Old Testament, where the word ruach can mean spirit or wind. When spirit is used, then the Greek word is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. But that is a very interesting word. And again, based on the context, people get all kinds of wrong ideas. So let's first of all talk about those angels who are being sent by God into all the world to explore and to come back. The New Testament backs that up. Now, we're not saying that therefore God would know. I'm sure that God knows. But God is using his angels, at least some of them, many of them, to be participators in his plan. They are participating in God's plan, and so he is using them for that purpose. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Seven spirits. The Greek word is pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Seven spirits. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, we find out more about these seven spirits. What's their task? Why are they there? Revelation 3 and verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things say he," or says he, "who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Many times stars are used figuratively for angels as well. But so here Christ has the seven spirits of God in his hand, so to speak. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Revelation 4 and verse 5. It says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So these seven angels, these seven angelic beings, are right there at God's throne. But not always. But they're right there, and they're going to be used for a particular purpose. In Revelation 5 and verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So here you have it. Four of which are described in the book of Zechariah. Apparently they have the appearance of horses, if you could see them, if they would manifest themselves. And quite frankly, it's not even correctly put. In other words, they were first. Horses were made with the appearance of those angelic beings. So it's interesting how angelic beings are sometimes described in the Bible. Sometimes they are described as men. Sometimes they are described as animals, powerful animals, sometimes combinations between men and animals. And if you have not read our booklet on angels, demons, and spirit world recently, do it, because we describe all of this based on what the Bible says. But here you have seven spirits, seven spirit beings, seven angelic beings whom God is using, who are going throughout the earth to then report to God what is happening. We should never underestimate the fact that there are millions upon millions of angelic beings. And they have a purpose and doing something. They are sent out for those who are predestined to inherit salvation, we read. Can you perhaps imagine that right now angelic beings are right amongst us at this moment here in this room? Can you? I wouldn't rule that out at all. We hear that angelic beings are eager to learn what God reveals to his servants, to proclaim to others. I mean, think about that. We read that God will proclaim through his servants understanding which angelic beings don't even have and which they want to learn about. So here the word pneuma, going back to the original concept, can refer to seven spirits, because in every passage which we have just read about those spirits, the word is pneuma. But the word can also refer to demons. And that's where it's becoming extremely important. We understand that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 16. People want to make contact with angels, and they might be making contact with demons, because they are referred to in the Bible as familiar spirits. They want to familiarize themselves with us. When God sends his angels, they give, if they have a message, it's very brief, very short. They give the message, off they go. You see this throughout the Bible. When demons try to make contact with us, they have these very long-standing conversations, because they want to familiarize themselves with us. And that is the worst thing anybody can do, to try to engage with demons. In Revelation 16, notice verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits. The word is pneuma again. See, three unclean spirits like frogs. See, frogs being unclean animals. Coming out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast. Of course, that is the final leader arising in Europe, definitely being alive today. No question about that. We just don't know yet who he is, and it is a man. It's the king of Assyria, King Jareb, the king of the north. All the same explanations, and he will not come out of Italy or out of France or out of any of those places. He is going to come out of Germany or Austria, because he is a modern king of Assyria. But notice, when he is arriving, so out of this mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's his religious leader, who's going to be working hand in hand with the beast. It says in verse 14, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs. In other words, they all will be possessed. Both the false prophet as well as the beast will be possessed by demons. And they will be able to deceive all the nations around the world. For these are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So here the word for demons, for spirit, evil spirits, is also pneuma. And you find also in chapter 18 and verse 2. And people who are cut off from God might get confused. And they might see people performing signs and miracles, thinking that these are people used by God, and in fact they are used by demons. Revelation 18 and verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, see, it's fallen twice. Not just talking about ancient Babylon, it's also going to talk about modern Babylon. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit. Again, the word is pneuma. And a cage of every unclean and hated bird. So the word pneuma can refer to angels. It can refer to demons. It can also refer to quite a number of other things. For instance, I'm just giving you those passages now. It can refer to the human spirit, And you find a passage in Luke chapter 8 and verse 55, where a girl died. In this case, Jesus resurrected her from the death as a physical resurrection. And it says, and her spirit returned. But that word there is pneuma, referring to the human spirit. And then there are several passages where the word is used for the human spirit. But it can also refer to Christ himself. Notice that one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And by the same token, so to speak, it can refer to us when we have become spirit beings. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, a very remarkable scripture, by the way, if you really dig into what's all being said here. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, or better translated, a living soul. You know, time and again, we are being confronted by people who believe that they have an immortal soul. And this passage shows, amongst others, that the soul we have is not immortal, it's mortal. Because you and I, that's what the soul is. Right? Nobody has an immortal soul. The soul that sinners, it shall die. Adam was a dead soul. And when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. The word soul, nephesh in the Greek, or the Hebrew rather, can refer to dead people. It can refer to animals. All right? Now here, Adam became a living being, a living soul. And it says, it goes on, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. And of course, in verse 45, it says, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Word spirit, pneuma. But notice what it says, a life-giving spirit. So as a spirit being, as a God being, he is able to give life, create life. When we are spirit beings, we will be able to create life. Think about it. Now, we're not talking about human life. I mean, that part of the plan is over, right? But we will be able to create life. Have you ever thought about that? Think about what kind of life you want to create. Our booklet on, many of our booklets actually talk about this possibility as to what life you might want to create. I mean, this is one of the concepts. You become a God being, right? As a God being, you are becoming a life-giving spirit. Just amazing if you think about it. Now, the word pneuma can also refer, and does, of course, to the Holy Spirit. Every time you read the word Holy Spirit, you read in the Greek the word hagios, pneuma. Hagios, holy, pneuma, spirit. Now, some translations have here Holy Ghost. It's a terrible, terrible mistranslation. It should be Holy Spirit. But the word pneuma, again, can refer to the Holy Spirit. It can refer to the Spirit being Jesus Christ. It can refer to the human spirit. It can refer to angelic beings, demons. And now, it can refer to something else. And that is interesting if you think in terms of what we read in the book of John, chapter 3. And we come back to our original question regarding the four winds and the wind. In John 3 and verse 8, the yawning has to do with lack of oxygen, I hope. That's what I was told. See, if you yawn, it doesn't mean that you're tired. It means you have lack of oxygen. That's what I was told, right? I take that as a yes. John 3 and verse 8. Notice what Christ says to Nicodemus. See, Nicodemus comes to him by night, wants to know about the kingdom of God, wants to know how to enter it, how to get into it. And so, of course, Christ talks about the fact you have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. And born again has to do, in this case, with, yes, you have to become a spirit being. Notice what he says, though. John 3 and verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Spirit, of course, pneuma. But, you know, it also says the wind blows where it wishes. The word for wind, in this particular case, could also be translated spirit. The RSV tells us the same Greek word means wind and spirit. We're talking about pneuma. So the point is the word pneuma can be translated as spirit, can be translated as wind. And so you have several translations who give you the following rendering here of John chapter 3 and verse 8. For instance, I have the Aramaic Bible in plain English. The Spirit breathes where he will, and you hear his voice. Thus is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The literal translation of Young's also says, the Spirit, where he wills, does blow. And if you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. Christ is drawing here a comparison between the Spirit and the wind, but identifies the wind with Spirit and the Spirit with wind. And if you think about it, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 2, when the disciples received the Holy Spirit, you read about that there was a sound from heaven as of a crushing mighty wind. Now, it doesn't say particularly here in this passage in Acts 2 and verse 2 that there actually was a wind. It talks about a sound from heaven. But if you take this passage and together with the one in John 3, it's very well possible that there was actually a mighty wind. Because here, the comparison is drawn between wind and spirit. And it says, let's read it again with that standpoint, in chapter 3 and verse 8, where it says, the wind blows, let's say the Spirit blows, because it's legit to say it this way. The Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. But you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit, who is everyone who is born again, who is everyone who is a spirit being. Now, in this context, okay, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7. Because Hebrews 1 and verse 7 is quoting a passage from the Psalms, which we have already read. But in Hebrews 1 and verse 7, notice how that is translated here. And of his angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now that's quoted from Psalm 104, verse 4, the scripture we have just read. Here it says he makes his angels spirits. The word here is pneuma in the Greek. Now, the American Standard Version and the English Standard Version say, who makes his angels winds. A total legitimate translation. And so we see again the connection here between winds and angels. The point I want to make is that you have to look at the context where the word wind can refer to angels and where it cannot. And we have seen several passages where it's clearly not referring to angels, but also there are passages where it has to refer to angels, and then you have these passages where it's not all that clear, where the word can refer to the Spirit of God or where it refers maybe to literal winds. Another one, like I want to give to you, is in Amos chapter 4 and verse 13. And again, I'm pointing these things out just to give you a little bit of a encouragement, perhaps, to go into some of these things and have some Bible studies about them, but also be very careful that you don't miss the context, because if you do, chances are you get into all kinds of wrong conclusions. In Amos chapter 4 and verse 13, again, you would never even know this if you just would read the New King James Bible without more. You would never even think about the fact that there is an alternate translation possible. Amos 4 and verse 13. It says, "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." Now, if you have a New King James, you have maybe a comment here, an annotation, where it says in Amos 4 and verse 13, "For behold, he forms the mountains and creates the wind." In my translation I have here, "or spirit." Because remember now, the word here is ruach. It can mean wind, it can mean spirit. And so it's totally legit to translate "he who creates the spirit," which is important. Because you see, angels are created beings. Angels have not always existed. Angels are created beings. God has created them. Your human spirit, my human spirit, is created. Now some teach, some big churches teach, that the spirit has always been in existence, those human spirits. And then when God creates man, then he puts that already existing human spirit into the man. No, that's not what it says. When God creates a man, or when a man comes into being, at that moment, the human spirit begins to exist. See, God puts human spirit at the time of conception into that human being, which means that every abortion is murder in the eyes of God, because when conception has occurred, a human being has been created. See, but it's created. And here, an interesting passage, there are several, talking about that God creates human spirit at a given time. We take it at the time of conception, right? And so that's when a human being is created. The human being wouldn't be a human being if it wouldn't be with a human spirit in that human being. You see, so it goes together. And the human spirit goes back to God when the human being dies and is preserved there in heaven. And God is going to use that human spirit later at the time of the resurrection to either create a spirit being or, again, a physical being, whatever the case may be. Now, back to Amos 4 and verse 13. If you look at the Septuaginta, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, then you find that they say, in fact, here, spirit. So they use the word for pneuma in the Greek, translating that with spirit and with wind. See, both cases are possible. So again, I hope that was a little bit interesting to you today. I mean, when I did that study, because somebody asked me about the four winds, and I thought, well, you know, I look into that. And the more I looked into that, I thought, oh, hey, that's kind of interesting. And so I thought it was interesting for me, so I thought it might be interesting for you. So I gave you some hints as to how to look at certain scriptures. But again, the point I want to leave you with is this. When you do a study on your own, make sure that you look at the context. Make sure you look at the many times the wording in the Hebrew or in the Greek, because otherwise you may get all confused with certain translations. You can't always rely on the translations, because a translator is translating certain passages the way he or she understands, and if she or he doesn't understand what the Hebrew, what the Greek is actually saying, they are bound to come to wrong conclusions. And specifically, modern translations are sometimes very unreliable. We have to understand that. The New King James is also good, but the Authorized Version is probably the best when it comes to clarity of doctrine. But of course, it's one which sometimes very difficult for us to read, specifically as foreigners who don't know English anyhow. And so then we have to go back to the English of the King James period. Just in conclusion, somebody talked to Mr. Armstrong once and kept talking about thou and thee. And so Mr. Armstrong said, why are you using these words? Why do you have to speak about thou and thee? Why don't you speak normal English? And then the lady said, well, you know, the way Jesus Christ spoke, that's good enough for me. Well, I'm not sure that she spoke that way. Anyway, it was a pleasure being with you today. And next time I come, I will ask you about the four winds. And I want to see how many of you will recall that scripture.